some heavy words for sure. And my name is Jonathan, by the way. I go to Day Spring Community Church, and I have the opportunity to get to teach my youth there often, which is sweet. Gave them up tonight to come here, so hopefully they're not missing me too bad. But the author of Hebrews, have you guys been going through the whole book so far, right?
Yeah.
Okay. This is some pretty deep theological stuff. The two chapters that we're going over tonight are about 80 verses, so I hope you guys can hang tight. I didn't want to leave any of them out because I think they're all pretty important. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in there. So we're going to go over and we're going to unpack this. There's a lot of different theological deep stuff in there, but the author of Hebrews consistently is saying three different things. He's always encouraging his audience. He's telling them to hold on to Christ, and he's asking them to endure some suffering. And we're going to actually see all three of those in the passages that we're going through tonight. So have patience. Like I said, it's going to be a lot of scripture. I wrote it all out and put them on the slides. You guys can read along. But yeah, so let's get into that. All right. So we're going to start in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. I'm going to keep turning around to read it because I'm a really good Christian and I have a huge Bible. And I don't want to bring it up here. Just kidding. It's the size of your Bible, right? For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread and the presence of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place or the holy of holies. You guys may have heard it called. Behind the second curtain, having their golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So these people would have been familiar with this. The author of Hebrews speaking to early Jewish Christians. So this is what they would have grown up understanding. The tabernacle, they probably had the Torah memorized, the first five books of the Old Testament. They got this. They completely understand. I know that's a lot of new imagery for us living when we live now. But they're following as the author is talking about this. And what he's going to do and what he's setting them up for right now is he's going to be comparing the old covenant, he's going to be comparing the tabernacle against Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do throughout essentially all of Hebrews. But we're going to start with the tabernacle, and that's where he's going. So these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. So the high priest is only in there, and he's only in there allowed once a year, and it's just him allowed in the Holy of Holies. And that's going to come in important later when he's comparing that with Jesus Christ. But into the second place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this, the Holy Spirit indicates, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, so this is kind of what the tabernacle would have looked like. I don't know how many people are familiar with it or not. Before I looked at some pictures, it's like, oh, yeah. So I thought, put that up there. So these instructions were given to Moses when he was up by Mount Sinai, exact way to reproduce the tabernacle. And so, not to block the slide, but this is going to be the Holy of Holies right here, and that's that curtain. And only the high priest was able to go in there once a year, like we talked about. And then you can see outside of that, there are different ritual stuff, like the altar of incense, golden lampstand. But that's the tabernacle, just to put it into place. So all these verses so far have essentially just been describing that and the regulations that come along with that. So again, a little boring, but we're going to unpack it. Next slide. All right, more verses is awesome. So the next section is, but when Christ appeared, okay, so now there's the word but. That's great. So he's starting his first comparison right now. So we got the tabernacle set up. Now we're going to be relating it to how Christ compares. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he said all that stuff that the high priest used to do, and that's all great, and that's part of the old covenant. But here's what Christ did, and here's how much more powerful is his blood, how much more powerful is being sprinkled with his blood than what we were doing before. These Jewish Christians were having a hard time letting go of these older traditions, and he's just trying to tell them the superiority of Christ. So he's building his argument right here. And therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Somebody's got to die. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as that person who made it is alive. The next slide. That is the next slide. Man, we got a lot of verses. All right. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. I promise this is going to get better. So y'all got to hang in and stay awake. I know it's dark, but we've got to stay up. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not only into the holy place, made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So all of that was to say this. So he was just comparing the tabernacle and Jesus. So the tabernacle was a man-made tent. It was the author spoke that it was a heavenly, as a replica of what was in heaven. And Jesus came from a heavenly tent, something that was not made by man. The tabernacle offered animal sacrifices, but Jesus offered himself as his own sacrifice. In the tabernacle, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and Jesus ultimately entered into heaven, the Holy of Holies. And this had to be done every year in the tabernacle, but Jesus was able to do it once for all. And so he's telling these Jewish Christians, y'all need to let go of these things that are never lasting and hold on to the things and focus on the things and hold tight to the things that are everlasting, which is Jesus and heaven. But they tend to focus on this stuff that is repeated. That's what he's trying to tell them. We have to do this every year, guys. We're having to constantly repeat this. How good can this possibly be? Why are you wanting to regress? Why are you wanting to fall back on these things that you used to do when Jesus is coming and offered you such a more amazing and awesome way? And I know you guys are like, how does that apply to me? But I think even today, though we don't have tabernacles and we don't have animal sacrifices that I know of, we do have things that can become neverlasting things that we replace Jesus with. I think oftentimes even just entering into a church building, if your heart is wrong and your motives are wrong and your desires are wrong, you can be in a place that's neverlasting. And the person next to you, if they're there with the right heart, you can be sitting right next to somebody in an everlasting place. So it's about your heart, and neverlasting things still exist today, even for us right now. And I think that's the important thing to recognize, is that we even get distracted. Though we're removed from these Jewish traditions, there's still stuff that we want to replace Jesus with, and neverlasting stuff that we want to fill instead of him. Moving on. All right, one chapter down, one chapter to go. We're very excited. All right, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So, I mean, it's a rhetorical question, obviously. He's saying this doesn't even make sense to still buy into this, because if it worked, we wouldn't have to do it every year. But in these sacrifices, there is no reminder of sins every year, where it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice," and this is Christ talking to God his Father, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Why do you think God in the first covenant would have had them do animal sacrifices and burnt offerings if it didn't end up bringing him any pleasure? I'm really asking, like, class participation time. What do you guys think? He didn't even take any pleasure in it, but he still asked him to do that. Why is that?
Symbolic of Christ's sacrifice.
Okay, so it's a precursor to Christ coming and dying. That's correct. I think he didn't take any pleasure in it either, because if we're doing the sacrifice, it means his people had sinned, right? So as they're happening and they're not taking joy in it, God is not taking pleasure in the fact that these offerings are happening, because that means we're sinning if we're having to do it. So his heart is hurt by that. But Jesus is saying, "Behold, I've come to do your will, God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." But then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So it's at that point of death that Jesus is getting away from that first covenant, and he's establishing a new one with us. And this is going to be the exciting part when we get to it. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So it's like the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. So it just didn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, the things that we do, even now, that we think are going to take away our sins, or the things that we do to replace Jesus in our life. And it never ends up taking away sins. It never ends up making us holy. It never ends up sanctifying us. I think often, like, we can take communion, we can be baptized, we can do all these things, and if they're done wrong in the wrong heart, they still fall into that category of these everlasting things. They fall into that category of ritual things that God takes no pleasure in if the heart isn't right. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. I think it's funny that the priests were so busy running around and doing all these things, and Jesus did it once, and now he's chilling. He sat down. He's done. He was able to do it one time, and he's like, "Cool, I'm finished, and I just need to wait till the rest of this plays out." And yet they're still wanting to go back to these things that don't hold a tenth of the power of the things that Jesus Christ had held. It doesn't even make sense to the author of Hebrews that these early Jewish Christians would keep going back. That doesn't make sense. We do that. I think we do that now. We keep going back to things that of this world that maybe give us pleasure short term, or give us satisfaction, but we had a Christ offered to us, and we could accept that, and it would be a once-for-all type of deal. But we keep wanting these things that are everlasting. Where are we at? "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And we're going back to verse 14 here in just a second. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" That's an awesome promise. That's an amazing thing to know, that God's laws are written on your hearts and on your mind. That's phenomenal. But for verse 14, I think it's the next slide. Did I not have one in there for I missed a verse? All right, we'll do this. Okay, so this second part in Hebrews 10, so in Hebrews 9 we're doing tabernacle versus Jesus. Hebrews 10, the author is pointing out the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices versus Jesus' sacrifices. So he spoke that it's only a foreshadow, these deaths that are coming through these goats and these bulls. They could not take away the sin. He had said that. They weren't optional. This is something that they had to do under that covenant. The animals had no choice. I don't think there was any like cow running around like, "Yeah, me next. Kill me. I'm good. Nice and fattened." And they're never ending. This would have never stopped. But with Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't the foreshadow. It was the reality. It was the real thing. It took away all the sin that the animals could never even try to do. And the biggest thing to me, I don't know how you all feel about it, but it was voluntary. I think that Jesus could have said no. I think God could have said, "Here's the plan. I'm going to send you. These guys keep screwing up. I keep seeing all these burnt offerings. It's making them mad. They're not getting it. I need you to go. I need you to die." And he could have been like, no. I think he could have said no. And it was voluntary. Like, he sacrificed himself voluntarily. That's a big deal. That hit me when I was reading it. And when he did it once and for all. And that's how those two compare. There it is. I must have my slides out of order. All right. So verse 14, back from that section we're just reading, says, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." I want you guys just to remember that. Again, I think that's an encouraging word from the author of Hebrews, that just because you got saved, or just because you've accepted that sacrifice that Christ has offered to you, don't expect to be this perfect, flawless Christian yet. God is going to work these things out of you as he sees fit. He's going to continuously be burning out of you. It's one of the words I like to use because that's how it feels when he's doing it. Burning stuff out of you, and he's going to be making you holy. And holy, he's going to make you set apart. He's going to be making you perfect. He's going to be making you sanctified. So this is going to be a process. So he's saying, don't get discouraged. I know this whole Jesus Christ thing is new to you, Jewish Christians. Even though we talked about him in all your Old Testament, you have memorized. He came, and you guys all freaked out. But you're being made holy in him. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, too, because he's the one who will point out the things that we need to be made holy. And he's going to be the one that points out our flaws and our characteristics that need to get out and the ones that we need to be bringing into our life. So that's encouraging. It's encouraging to remember. All right, next slide. We're almost done, guys. All right, therefore, brothers. I love that word, therefore. That means something's going to happen. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, cool, now we're in. We're allowed into the holy places now because of the blood of Jesus. Before, it was one guy, one time a year. Now it's all of us whenever we want to be there. So through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Man, I almost want you guys like to close your eyes as we read this. This is beautiful, what Christ has done for us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, again, that word therefore. All right. Therefore is an adverb. It means in consequence of that, as a result, consequently, or a call to action. So whenever you see therefore in your Bible, you know God is going to be asking you to do something. And so in this last passage, the author of Hebrews, when he said therefore, these are the things that he was drawing out. Therefore, draw near to God. Therefore, hold unswervingly to the hope that we possess. Therefore, consider how we can help others commit good deeds. Therefore, continue to meet together. Therefore, encourage one another. Therefore, keep doing these things. And you wonder why. Like, he's building them up for something, right? Therefore, do all these things. So it's like, why do we need to do all these things? And he's going to show us that in the next verses. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to stop real fast. I don't know. How many of you guys, do you know Robert Smith? He speaks here sometimes. Okay, I am stealing this imagery from him. I'm going to give him credit for it right now. This set of passages is not one you will ever find on a refrigerator magnet sitting there, like those encouraging messages that have like flowers and clouds and precious baby Jesus in the corner. This is not going to be one of those. You're not going to find them in a greeting card or a Mother's Day card. This is that author giving to us rough right now. He just got done building us up and telling us how to get through this, but now he's going to let us have it. So for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now remember, these letters are being read out loud back then to a group of people. And so this guy is reading this, and I'm sure he's probably freaking out himself as he's reading it, because this is serious stuff if you keep on sinning after you hear about it. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that freak anybody out? Does that make anybody like not want to ever commit a sin ever again, not even come close to it? And though, will you go back for just one second? Though this seems like brimstone and fire and just Bible thumping at its best, I really think this can be taken in an encouraging light to the people. You know that moment before you sin, you kind of know you're about to do it or not, and you're just juggling it, and those angels pop up, man, and it's quick. But somebody cuts you off on the road, and you decide if you're going to be angry or not, like within an instant. Or if you're surfing around on the web and that site pops up, maybe you shouldn't be at you. There's that moment of struggle right there. And so I think these verses can serve as an encouraging thing to remember that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you remember that and that pops into your mind as those choices come into your life, I think you'll be in a much better spot. And if we're doing those things that we were there for, told to do, encouraging each other and meeting together, that's also going to be encouraging when those sinful occasions pop up. All right, we can go on. All right, he's not quite done yet. So the red things that we're going to be talking about here are going to be some of that everlasting things, and the blue things will be some of the everlasting things that we were talking about, and how the author of Hebrews continues to compare things that will never end and the things that are going to end. All right, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteousness one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. How do you know when you're done doing the will of God? You're dead, all right? You're continuing to do the will of God until you're dead. And that's what he's saying. Continue to do the will of God, and then you're going to receive what's promised. So it's your entire life. It's not one decision you make at a summer camp one time. It's not one time when you come down the altar because the band was playing amazing, and you started crying, and you said, well, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And that's the will of his for his life for me. And then I just keep on doing whatever I want to do. The will of God is from now until you're done. You know you're done when you stop breathing. But so we got to keep on. That's the endurance part that he keeps spurring them. Keep on until you receive what's promised. And then the last verse, I love what he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls. That's pretty empowering to speak to a church, to get up in front of them and be reading that letter and to say that, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you believe that? Do you have a faith that is strong enough to not shrink back, strong enough to continue forward, to be almost in an offensive stance to face this world and all the things that's going to be thrown at you? It's going to be trying to distract you with these everlasting things constantly. They went after the Jewish Christian believers, endured hard struggles, sufferings, publicly exposed, reproach, affliction, prison, plundering. And he's saying, like, you can't shrink back in this because Christ is so much bigger. The author of Hebrews said he's bigger than the tabernacle. He's bigger than the animal sacrifices. He's bigger than the priest that gets to go into the Holy of Holies. He's bigger than all these things. Don't shrink back and have faith and persevere your souls. Those are the two chapters. And kind of in summing it up on that next slide, Jesus Christ said that he is the only way to a life that is everlasting. That's it. There's only one way. And all the other ways, he's just breaking down these arguments one by one by one. The author of Hebrews is like, and the only thing remaining standing is Jesus Christ. And the things of this world are only a foreshadow. They're an imitation. They're a knockoff of the things that come. Everything that you can see, the things that don't matter forever, I guess, don't matter. And that's where we need to keep our mind. But there's a moment, a few moments we need to spend just reflecting and thinking about these two questions right here at the end. So, like, what is everlasting that you're holding to such a high value in your life? And what is everlasting that you guys should be engaging more often? I just think those are two good questions in light of the text that we studied tonight and we try to unpack tonight. So we just want to take a few minutes and just go before your big and your amazing Savior who offered himself once and for all for you guys, and just ask him, God, show me, Holy Spirit, show me what is everlasting that you're holding, that I'm holding on to, and what's everlasting that I'm not even looking at. So I just encourage you to, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just spend a few minutes in asking that and reflecting on that. God, I just thank you so much for your word, God. I thank you for the inspired scripture that we went over tonight. And though I know it's a lot of information and it's a lot of stuff that doesn't seem pertainable and awkward to us, God, I ask that you allow it to speak to us tonight. God, keep us focused on the everlasting things. God, the everlasting things sometimes can look so great, and we can be so comfortable with them. They can be just our norm and feel like home to us, like they did the Jewish Christians, God. But Lord, I ask that you would just let us focus on you and the things that are everlasting. We just let go of the things that are of this world and the things that we're not supposed to be focusing on. God, so I just ask that you would write these words on our heart, God, with the rest of the laws that you promised are written there. God, that we can remember them, that we can use them as a word of encouragement to our brothers and sisters when they need them. God, as we meet together, as we do all the things that you therefore asked us to do to make it through these tough times and make it through challenging times in our life, God. God, so we just give you the rest of tonight. We ask that you bless this food that we're fixing to eat. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Look.
You're taking a
have to go tonight. I have so much homework. I'm doing 24 credit hours.
Oh, that sucks.
That's kind of kicking my butt.
Yeah, that sucks. I can barely handle it.
Yeah. Well, luckily my wife, I finished putting my wife through school.
I know she's finished putting me through school.
Yeah.
Well, man.